I don't know. Usually I'm pretty good at that. Christy struggles with her touch phone. Her fingers don't work it, but usually I'm okay. Anyway, where were we? We are going to finish up the last of the vision, of the eight visions today. We'll look at that here in just a minute as we look at the vision of the four chariots. And as I said before, the explanation of the visions gets less and less with each of the visions, and so we're on the last one, and we have the least amount of explanation. And so as we work through it, we'll jump back to previous visions and other portions of Scripture to look at what we have here today. But a couple of starter questions. And I'm going to stretch you guys this morning. I'm going to go all the way back to vision one. What was the first vision about? Or what is the title of the first vision? John got it right off the top of his head. Do you want to? You were saying it right, Ron? Darker milk. It has toffee in it. What's that? The man or the horses among the myrtle trees, depending on what your how you, what the title is. It was a man on a horse among the myrtle trees. And who did we say the man was that was on the horse? John? Anybody else? Pre-incarnate Christ. Dark or milk? Dark. All right, one more question. I went back, the first two questions I asked about vision one, because there is a very strong correlation between the first vision and this last vision as we look at it, and so I thought I'd just bring a few things to memory, but so that I'm fair, going back to last week, what was the size of the flying scroll?
Big.
10 by 20. 30 by 15.
Half this room.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm hearing it from all over. Dan, you were right, because you did it in feet. Sorry, Dan. But it was either 10 by 20 cubits or 15 by 30 feet-ish is the approximate, if you move it. It was definitely 10 by 20 cubits. The moving it over into feet, it kind of depends on who you talk to as to the size, the length of it there and the size of it. It's an average arm length. So anyway, those are to get our just kind of into it here. But let's just read through the chapter now, and then we'll go through this verse by verse as we look through. And as I'm done reading, we'll open in a word of prayer. Chapter 6 of Zechariah. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dapple horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dapple ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go and to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' Then the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, again, we can be here this morning to study it. I just pray that as we go through this chapter, that you will just open our hearts and our minds through your Spirit, that we may have just a small understanding of what it is that you have for us today. Just guide and direct in our discussion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. See, I was being nice, and I read that for you instead of having other people pick out those verses with the names and things in there. And so the names are always the hardest. But let's start here with the vision of the four chariots. Verses 1 through 3, we start. So let me just start with some facts, some things that we can see in this chapter that are there, and we'll then try to explain it. First of all, Zechariah's attention is drawn one more time. He lifts up his eyes, and he's drawn into this last vision. He sees four chariots. And as we go through this, you'll see that there are horses with the chariots, but the way it's worded in the Hebrew, chariots seem to be the focus of what he's seen. Even though there's horses and they bring out the color of the horses, the chariots are definitely the focus of what Zechariah is seeing. These four chariots come out from between two mountains, and it makes note that the mountains are bronze. Does anybody have that the mountains are brass? Bronze would be the better of the interpretations. And as I went through this, I'm like, well, bronze and brass, they're very, very similar, but they're just different enough. Brass is copper and zinc mixed together, where bronze is copper and tin. And bronze has been around since like 3000 BC. Where brass hasn't been around that long. It's most likely that brass wasn't even being utilized yet at this point in history. If it was, it was very rare and possibly by accident that they were using it. So bronze would be the better interpretation, I think, of what we're looking at here. Bronze is a harder metal, and we're going to look at that here in a little bit, the difference or why the importance of these bronze mountains. So those are kind of just the facts in verse 1 here is the first couple. We see four chariots, and they come out from between two mountains, and the mountains are bronze. And everything makes sense, right?
Where's the red horses go?
Well, we'll get to the red horses. Well, we'll get to that. That's a good question. You're jumping way ahead. That's like three verses down yet, or four verses down. So we'll get there. So we have these chariots. We'll start off with the chariots. Isaiah 66, verse 15 is a verse you could look up. Chariots in Scripture are often used as an instrument of judgment. And so often you see them in times of battle, but God uses them in the vision here. And it's pretty standard that a chariot is a picture of judgment. And we'll also look at the mountains as well and see that it's also dealing with judgment. Some would argue, and I think there's a really good argument, that these are dealing with angels. They're most likely angels. Angels are often given different titles or different images. And here, I think we're dealing with angels, and we'll see that when it gets down, and we talk about the four spirits of heaven, or I think some translations will say the four winds of heaven. And so, I think it's safe that we could say that they are angels. Someone read for me Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. John, And then also Psalm 68:17. Would someone read, Ron? Hebrews 1:14, and then Psalm 68. Yeah.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service to the saints of those who will inherit salvation?
So we see that angels are sent out as ministers, and then Psalm 68.
Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place.
And we see here that as we look at chariots, it labels them 20,000. I think that the picture there is that there's lots, a large multitude of angels or of chariots. And in that one there, I think, again, with the amount, we know that the Lord has at his disposal thousands of hundreds of thousands of angels. And we know that his angels are to do his bidding, to do his ministering. And so I think we could fairly easily build an argument that these chariots represent angels. This is as I went through this, you read three commentaries on this passage, and you get three different things. As we look in the mountains have three different kind of. There's three main theories of what they represent, and when it comes down to it, I think we can build an argument and we can look at it, and then if someone studies and kind of comes up with something a little bit different, I think it's okay to be a little bit different on some of these, just because it's so, we just don't have a lot of information as to what's happening here. I think it's the image, it's the imagery of what's happening, not necessarily that it's remember, it's a vision. So it doesn't have to be like the woman in the basket. Yeah. Was it really a woman, or was it wickedness in the basket? It just referred to as a woman. It's a vision, and so chariots. Well, but with it being angels, I think it's the picture as a whole. Any other thoughts or questions? So we have the four chariots, the horses. We'll get to the colors of these horses. Really, Shirley, I could probably argue with you that who's to say that the horses are even pulling the chariots? It says that there is horses with them. We would assume that they're pulling, but anyway. No, I think it's the image that are there. So we have the four horses, the horses of four different colors that are with these four chariots. The colors of these horses are similar to the first vision. That's why I kind of in the questions went back to the first vision. So we have horses, but the colors aren't exactly the same. We'll see that three of the colors are the same, and then there's the fourth one that's not. If you go to Revelation chapter 6, you'll see that three of the horses are the same colors as Revelation 6. One of them is not. And the word dapple, did everybody's translation say dapple? As I was reading and studying and digging into it, it's a word that a lot of the Hebrew scholars aren't sure of exactly what it means. It's kind of one of those rare, obscure old Hebrew words, and so they're kind of guessing as to what they think the name is anyway, and so that's why I'm not sure exactly if the color of the horses are terribly significant. But there's some comparisons with the first vision. The horses, we have the four different colors of horses that are mentioned. The valley, remember that the myrtle trees were found in a ravine or in a valley. These horses are coming out from between two mountains. And what do we have between two mountains? A valley. As you go through this, you'll see that there are some similarities. There are definitely a lot of differences between the two, but there's some similarities there as well. As we look at this, the four corners, or those in the vision one, they were going out. And they were patrolling the earth, and we see that here they also, in verse, if you go down to verse 7, 8, he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. So we have some similar things that are happening here. They kind of put it that verse 1 and verse 8 are kind of like bookends for these visions. It starts off and ends with kind of some similarities. If the colors are significant, we would use probably Revelation chapter 6 to describe what the significance of the colors are. Red would be war, black would be famine, white would be conquering or in battle, and dapple, I have nothing to compare it to. So, again, we have that one that is just kind of obscure. And some have tried to...
Grizzled and gray.
So, and bay would kind of go back to the first vision that we have a bay horse in that one. And the word we have is strong dapple horses. And I tried to find out why only the dapple horses are strong and not the others, and no one really knows. Some have said that the strong and grizzle are the same when it's translated across. But why are only the dapple horses strong? And I wasn't even going to put that in my notes because I don't know. And no one really knew. Some tried to say, well, it's really inferring. If you look at the Hebrew word, it really means all of the horses are strong. But again, I don't. What's that?
My Bible says all of them.
Oh, so not just dapple. So it was one of those little thoughts that I read about, but didn't have any good answers, so I was just going to avoid talking about it.
The black and the white stand for?
The red is war, going back to Revelation chapter 6. So I'm just using that as the as where, because in Revelation 6, when you see the four horsemen there that are released, that's the colors kind of correlate with that. So red is war, black would be famine, and white would be conquering, are kind of the ideas there. Dapple could be related to death, but again, I don't, because the ashen horses, is it ashen is the color in Revelation 6?
Oh, you're asking. I don't remember that word.
Or the pale horses.
Pale, yeah.
And so they've, The color could be, but again, dapple has to do with spots, is the English translation there, is of what dapple means. So again, I don't know. According to Webster, I don't know. According to Webster, dapple has to do with spots. Yeah, so I don't know. I think a lot of my morning is going to be spent saying I don't know, because there's just a lot of things here that to dig in. There's just a lot of ideas, but that's what they are, is ideas based on other scripture. So I think there's a good argument that could be argued for stuff, but as you go back and forth, I don't know. So it's.
But that is not a solid color, that they're dappled, spotted.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not a solid color.
Today it has to do with spots.
Yeah. I think that's the conclusion that we could probably all come to, is some shade of possibly gray, and there's spottedness in there. Yeah. Anyway, so we'll I just don't think it's something. When it comes to the colors, I don't know that there's a lot of significance in the colors. We can draw a lot of things, but and look at it, but we just don't know. And there's nothing really to compare other than going to Revelation. And so, I don't know. I like to quote from Schaeffer, where it says, a theologian is not to be discredited when he has to say, I do not know. Anyway. So those are the horses. Looking at the mountains. Now, the mountains were interesting when we get to the bronze. Bronze is 88% copper and 12% tin. It is a hard metal, whereas compared to brass, brass is a softer metal. It can handle high melting temperatures. And so when you look at bronze, a lot of times bronze is what they use in smelting type pots. And so they will put gold into the bronze smelter or into that big pot, and so they can heat the bronze up, and it can get to a relatively high temperature before it begins to fail, but the gold will be melting inside of that. And so a lot have said that the idea of the bronze then is, again, going back to judgment, because it's, you see a lot of times the bronze is holding fire. We see with Christ, his feet were bronze. I believe in Revelation it says they were they on fire with bronze? So again, a picture of judgment. The idea with the mountains there is an idea, again, of judgment. These bronze mountains representing judgment. But what are the mountains? What do they represent? And this is where there is some debate. Sometimes in visions, mountains represent nations. And so is it two nations? If it's two nations, which two nations would they represent? And there's no indication as to what they are, because it's not like these two mountains are representing Israel or Babylon or Persia or Syria, because these horses and chariots are going to go out to the north and to the south. So these chariots are going to go from the two mountains to south to Egypt or north to Assyria or Babylon. So it's not likely that they represent any of those nations. So the nations argument is a little bit tougher to defend, because there just would be no indication as to which two nations those mountains represent. The strongest of the arguments is that the mountains represent the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. And between those two mountains is the Valley of Kidron. And Kidron it would mean to be dark or mourning. And with judgment comes mourning. And so there's some imagery there, I guess, with the names that you could possibly use. There is one argument that says they represent the gates to heaven, because judgment is coming from, and they were there. They left the presence of the Lord. We'll see in these verses. They left the presence of the Lord to go out and patrol, and he told them to go and patrol. So there's an argument that says it's possibly the gates of heaven. That's four arguments. The last one would be that they are Mount of Olives that are split in two at the return of Christ, and that's what we see, especially when we get to the next half of this chapter. We're going to be dealing with the return of Christ and looking at his role as priest and king. And so the vision and then the crowning of Joshua are tied very, very closely together. It wraps up, even though the crowning of Joshua is not a vision, it's very closely tied together and kind of ties up the visions. And so the Mount of Olives one has a pretty good argument as well. So you decide as to what those mountains represent and whatnot. I think, you can build a pretty good argument for any one of those positions. And there's just not a lot there. And like I said, every commentary you pick up and read, they have a different point of view and can defend it fairly well. So then I read it and go, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense too. And then you read the next one and go, oh, that one makes just as much sense. And so it's when you're dealing with visions, it's hard, and we just don't have the time. I think Pastor Dan at Southland Bible Church is going through Zechariah as well, and he figures he's going to spend over a year in the book. So it's going to take him a lot longer. John and I are we're going to be about 15, 16 weeks. So Dan is going to spend a lot more time digging in to some of these things. So with Sunday school right now, we just don't have that kind of time. And so anyway, four chariots pulled by or accompanied by different colored horses and coming out from between two bronze mountains. And so, like any good prophet would do, Zechariah asked, what are these? As we have been asking that same question, what are these? And in verse 5, the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven. Four spirits is also translated four winds of heaven. And this is where, again, we can go and say that these are angels, possibly, and they have just come out from his presence. I have several passages here, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 37, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11, Revelation chapter 7, all passages where we see this terminology used, the four winds or the four spirits of heaven. These are most likely angelic beings that are executors of God's will, and they are going out to do his bidding. It's possible that these are the same as the first vision, as we see that there were those in the first vision as well. And they have come from the presence of God. It says there that they are going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. Interesting note there, because we see Lord of hosts used a lot in Scripture, but in this vision here it says the Lord of all the earth. And I think as we're dealing with more tribulation era, millennial kingdom stuff in this chapter, we're looking more at he's the Lord of all the earth, and is beginning to retake that that title. It's just a terminology that is not used very very much in Scripture. Most of the time, we look, it's Lord of hosts. And here he refers to it as the Lord of Earth. Connie started in on this. The four, the horses leave in two different directions, and only three of them leave. The black and the white go north, and the dapple one goes south. Where does the red one go? Does it? Okay.
It's the one with the black horse is going towards the north country, the one with the white horse towards the west, and the one with the dapple towards the south. So it leaves out.
What version?
NIV.
Okay. the NIV. You know, and of all of the different versions that I looked at, it was the one that I didn't look at. Usually I try to check like three or four different translations to try and see where everybody's going to be, what they're going to be reading. So I'm not sure. No, none of the others talk about west. I drew a little map here because looking at that, see, that makes me rethink then if where they got the idea of going west from. I'm not sure where that comes from and why they would be going west and not east.
Mine says nothing is said about going east or west because of the sea and the desert.
That's what I'm getting to right now. I'm going right there. You're right on it. We're still haven't got to the red horse yet, but as we look, so here's my drawing, my map. This is a map from another map that I drew from a map online because I didn't want to like just print it. It was copyright, so I had to like draw. So this is, I digressed. Every copy was a little bit worse. Anyway, you can get the idea of where we're at geographically. Here's Jerusalem right here. So this is where we're at in these visions. They're at Jerusalem. They've come from Babylon. So you can see Babylon's pretty much straight east, little north, but straight east. So when we are dealing with
with the, a lot of this, and it talks about enemies to the north or enemies to the south, and Persia, a lot of Persia was down in this area over here, trying to not be in everybody's way. So Persia is in, as they conquered Assyria, Persia, Babylon, it's, they kind of, their lines start mixing together in that. But at different times, they're in different areas, but it always deals with countries to the north and countries to the south, which is Egypt. Egypt is to the south of Israel. But Babylon really is to the east. So the question is why does it always, almost always in Scripture, refer to Babylon as to the north? To get there, you have to go north. What is right here? Desert. Do you know the name of that desert? Today's name? I don't know what it was back then. I was going to give somebody a chocolate. Would that motivate you?
Sinai?
The Arabian.
Arabian.
Is this desert. So there is a mass, and it goes down, all the way down to about the Indian Ocean, down and past. So Babylon, when they came and attacked, and this desert may even go higher, they wouldn't have been able to just shoot straight across the desert. They just didn't have the, if you look at the maps now, you can see that there are roads that go through there. But at this time, with caravans and stuff like that, there would just be no way for them to safely and efficiently cross the desert. To go south wouldn't have worked because it goes all the way down, and pretty much all along the water you're still dealing with desert. And desert and salt water, you'd still be trapped. So everybody from the east here had to, when they attacked Israel, they would always come up and then come down from the north and attack. All of the trade routes to Egypt would come from the north down to the south there to get down to Africa would all come down through the here. So here's a trade route, and it pretty much going through Israel is north and south. And so even though Babylon is east, it refers to them as being north just simply because of the direction they had to go to get to them. Does that make sense? So we have dealing with these that go north, the black goes north, the white goes north, and then the dapple goes south. South is Egypt, so we understand that. North would be Assyria, Persia, Babylon is all considered to the north.
Well, maybe one of them went north.
And that's exactly what, that is exactly what would have happened in that is they would have went north and then over east to take care of whatever's east. It's just the direction they would have to go to get to the east, they had to go a long ways north first.
Could the other one have gone straight north?
Good question.
Referring to just that whole area is north and south and not outside of that area.
I think in this passage, in some of these passages in the visions, I think we were dealing with just a small geographical location. I think in this one we're dealing with the whole earth. I think this is one that, this is a whole earth picture, because I believe that as it's talking here and then we get into the symbolic crowning of Joshua, we're dealing with tribulation period and then millennial kingdom. So I think we're dealing with whole earth, not just small geographical area. Surely. I don't know, and I would have to look into that. I'm not sure where they, the Mediterranean Sea. And so I don't know where, what they would be going to the west. I don't know why west. It doesn't make sense. East would make more sense than west to me, but.
What does the white stand for again?
White deals with conquering.
Well, maybe because all the countries eventually come towards the west. That's why the Bible.
I'm not. Again, this is going to be one of those we could ask a lot of questions, and I'm just not sure. North, they say the black one goes first is famine, and then the white one follows with conquering. So, is there famine first and then conquering, peaceful conquering because of the famine?
the spotted or dapple horse goes south, which could deal with death, but I don't know. I just am not. I don't know that the colors are significant. I don't know.
It kind of makes sense, though, because eventually we end up conquering more of the West because it's not as inhabited.
Yeah, I don't know. It's just there's a lot of questions that more. I think I walk away with this with more questions than answers. And that's, I was just going right there. I don't know judgment against Israel. I think we've dealt with the judgment against Israel in the other visions. I think we're dealing with, yeah, we're dealing with the judgment for the earth now, I think. And that's where, and that wraps up pretty much this vision, is we are dealing with judgment. I think that's clear through the chariots and through the bronze mountains, and that they go out. And we talk about in verse 8 there, it talks about God's wrath is appeased in the north. So we're dealing with judgment. I think we're dealing with judgment on the earth, and that we're dealing with a tribulation period, and God is judging the countries. We've dealt with sin and wickedness. Sin was dealt with in the first vision in chapter 5. Wickedness returned to Babylon in the second vision in the basket, and now the judgment happens for those nations. And that's about the easiest way to explain this vision, is it's dealing with judgment on the nations. As for the horses and all that other, I'm just not sure what all of those other, you know, we could speculate a lot of things and we could build arguments for a lot of things, but I think when it all boils down to it, is it's judgment on the nations. Does that make sense? Okay, now we've got 5 minutes to crown Joshua high priest. So looking at the last part of this here, the crowning of Joshua, the word of the Lord comes again to Zechariah. I believe that, again, we've reached a point now in verse 9 that we are no longer in a vision. This is an actual event that's going to take place, or took place. Zechariah is, by the word of the Lord, told to do something very peculiar. What is strange, and there's several strange things that happen right here, but what is strange about Zechariah being told to go crown Joshua? Well, but he's been given that authority from the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord went to Zechariah and said, go crown him. So I think he's got that authority, like the prophet, when they crowned King David and anointed him. Prophets were given that authority. And I think Zechariah, we could defend that he had that authority because the word of the Lord was given to him. So I don't know that that one's so strange. From the gold and silver were brought from Jewish exiles out of Babylon. These three men specifically, and they were taking it as an offering to the building of the temple. This crown we'll see at the end is left at the temple, and so I don't know that they would argue too much about allowing for that gold and silver to be used as a crown, because the crown is not going to stay on Joshua. It's a ceremony of sort. It's for a future event.
Are you thinking of that it's strange to crown the priest?
That's number one on my list. Never in biblical history to this point has a priest been crowned king. They were two separate things. High priests were not kings, and kings were not high priests. Once in history at this point did a king try to fulfill the role of priests. You remember that king?
Saul
went in there, but he did, didn't he? Because he offered a sacrifice. So there's two kings that did it. Both of them had terrible outcomes.
Yeah.
But did Saul didn't do it in the temple, though, did he? No, Saul did it outside of the temple. There was one king that actually went into the temple and tried to fulfill the role. Uzziah? Oh, you're going somewhere else. Don't go quite there yet. Okay. Uzziah is the king. King Uzziah was the one that tried to go and burn offering incense in the temple. When the priests went to him and tried to take, basically they went to him, confronted him, stopped him from doing it. He became angry and tried to do it anyway, and he broke out with leprosy and had leprosy until the day that he died. Kings are not priests, and priests are not kings. So why is Joshua being told to crown, or why is Zechariah being told to crown Joshua as king? Absolutely. Joshua is the foreshadowing of Christ. There are two king priests in Scripture, priestly kings or king priests. Melchizedek. And that's where Dan was going. He was reading ahead. And Christ. And I think most people would agree that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. So it's really just one person. There are those that will defend that Melchizedek was not the pre-incarnate Christ. They have some arguments. I would tend to lean the other side of that fence, but that's a totally different battle. So the strange things, Joshua being crowned as king because he was a priest. Zerubbabel should have been there. He was in the line of David, so he had every right to be crowned as king. He was governor. He was already assuming the role of leading. And so it would have made more sense to crown him as king. But again, we're dealing with a picture of Christ, the foreshadowing of Christ, and Christ is going to be the high priest king in that office. So the other strange thing is a crown made of gold and silver. And I went through and tried to find as many passages about crowns as I could, and every passage other than this one that refers to a crown refers to either a crown, it's just simply a crown, we don't know what it was made of, or a crown that is gold. Anytime the crown is described by the metal that it's made from, it was always described of as gold, because gold is a symbol of glory. But this crown has silver in it, and I think it's important because they kind of pull it out. It's not just go and make him a crown. This is a crown made of gold and silver. And the reason I believe there is if you go through Numbers and look at how somebody kind of pays for their, you know, back in the Old Testament days when they had to take offerings to the temple for forgiveness of sin, not forgiveness of sin, but the atonement dealing with that. Silver is used as a redemptive tool. They took silver shekels to the temple on a regular basis. I couldn't find them taking gold shekels or gold money or gold anything to the temple when they were dealing with their sin issue. It's always silver. And so silver is a picture of redemption. Gold is a picture of glory. So we have a king and a priest, the dual roles there. And they're both represented in that. The branch, as we get to this, is Christ, as he talks to Joshua, referring to the branch in this passage. That there we have multitude of passages in Scripture that refer to Christ as the branch. Christ will build the temple. Even though in the passage just before, or actually in chapter 4, verse 9, it says that Zerubbabel will build the temple by his hands. He's already laid the foundation and he will finish it. But yet we see that there's still a future temple yet to be built, the temple in the millennial kingdom. And Christ will build that one. And he will fulfill and unite the two offices of king and priest. It appears in verse 14 then that Joshua takes this crown off. It's a symbolic crowning. It's not a permanent crowning. And again, it's a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ will fulfill that. He will fulfill the covenant with Israel, where someone would sit on David's throne forever. The names in verse 14 are different than the names in verse 10. But if you look at them, most everyone believes they're still dealing with the same people. And it's either a nickname or it's their Babylonian name. And so what we have here is the end of these visions. We've come through from the cleansing of Israel, the judgment of nations, and now we see here that Christ is on the throne. And he rebuilds the temple, and Christ is sitting on throne. And that gets us through chapter 6. Any quick questions or thoughts on that? It'd be an encouragement for the nation of Israel. Remember, it says there at the end of verse 15 that he said to me to build a temple. Oh, wrong spot there. And then, and it will take, or where am I here?
Verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. I think it was an encouragement to those that were still in Babylonian to come back. Here's these visions. Here's what's going to happen. There's future blessing, future glory, future judgment, and Christ will come back and sit on his throne. And so we're looking at the future here, and it would encourage them to come back to the nation of Israel from Babylon. You could apply it with that, but remember we're dealing with the nation of Israel, and if we take a dispensational look at it, that we're dealing with, in these passages, we're dealing with the nation of Israel and their future. We are not dealing with the church. The church is, remember, the church is hasn't even been seen yet. They don't know anything about the church. All they see is the tribulation and the millennial kingdom.
A couple minutes ago, you said something about the first vision was such and such, and the second was such and such, and the third was such and such.
I will give you a list. I have them all right here.
Oh, okay.
Let me show you that. Let me close in prayer, unless there's other questions. Father, we thank you again for this time. Thank you that we were able to just spend time in your word this morning and just some great questions and discussion. And we just pray that you would guide and direct in the remainder of our fellowship today through our services. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.